Thankful for your presence this morning. We're in the book of Acts again in chapter 7 and 8 as we study the life of the great Apostle Paul. We're at the section of his life story where he is not yet this great apostle. We know him as we go through our study at this point as Saul of Tarsus. We've learned enough about him to know that he is a man who is a gifted man. He's a distinctly religious man. His upbringing has him that way, and he has embraced completely the upbringing of his parents, that he would be a devout Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, a strict Pharisee. This will ultimately work in his favor because he will have such a deep respect for the Word of God that it will be helpful to him as he ultimately comes to see in the Old Testament that the central theme of the Old Testament is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, one whom he now would dare never call him by that name, the Lord Jesus Christ, but only the despised Jesus of Nazareth. In God's good providence, he has Saul of Tarsus come into the presence of a man who will be so well versed in Scripture and having seen the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament and being full of the Spirit, being full of faith, and being full of power, he will deliver a message that the Apostle Paul, I believe, will never get away from. And that's why we turn to the 6th and 7th chapter of the book of Acts, because there is the story of Stephen. Stephen is the one who is the first martyr in the New Testament, a martyr not for a cause that is ignoble, but a cause that is highly noble and one that is divine. He will be a witness and a dying witness to the supremacy of the Lord Jesus, one who is to be rejected of men, rejected of the scholars and the elite of the day, who knew what the Scripture said in the Old Testament, but did not see that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the promised Christ. In the address that Stephen gave in this chapter, we noted that it is logical. It goes right to the point of what these people needed to hear as they will be brought face to face with their responsibility. For they are being told in this address that God cannot be restricted to a place and a time. They had made much of the temple, and this was part of the pride of the nation, that they would worship in one particular place. And Stephen, in his address to these people whom he had already angered, was an address that made it clear to him that God cannot be constrained to be in a physical locality. He has condescended to man's low estate by localizing his presence in a temple, but do not ever assume that he cannot be seen anywhere and everywhere at all times. He will make note of the fact that you as a people, we as a people, because Stephen is one of them, have esteemed very highly Moses. But Moses himself was given a word from God that there was coming a prophet greater than him, like unto him, and to him they were to listen. Further, he said to these people that you have a history. Your history is such that you have rejected God's messengers. God has sent men with his message to a nation. And if they are in such a state where they're not listening for God's voice, they will reject the messenger. And you have rejected God's message. You have rejected Jesus of Nazareth, who is the promised Messiah. Having said these great things in outline form, I gave it to you. These people were so enraged that they gnashed their teeth at him. And then notice in verse 54 of chapter 7, what we have, it said again to us, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth, as the King James Version reads, but it's literally they gnashed at him as they were grinding their teeth. And I made the note last week, and I think I saw some people nodding in agreement that this has happened to you, that in your lifetime, maybe sometimes you have been so mad that you, before you knew it, you were grinding your teeth. He outraged them with this message concerning the Lord Jesus, so contrary to their beliefs and their understanding of who the Messiah would be. They gnashed at him with their teeth as they ground them. But then in verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now, I made the assertion, as you recall in our previous studies, that their putting their clothes down at Saul's feet was not just a matter of convenience. It was rather a matter of consent by the authorities, and Paul was representing the authorities. You have our authority, our consent to stone this heretic to death. That's really what it says, and Paul will later confirm that in his testimony before men. I was consenting unto Stephen's death. I gave my consent to this, and this is what we have. But then notice in verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, and as they stoned him, he was calling upon God, not out of fear, not out of anguish per se that we know, but he was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And as he was being stoned, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Oh, what a beautiful scene, isn't it? Such an unlikely place to see such composure. I never would have dreamed it, would you? That a man being stoned to death could, with calmness, cry out to the Lord Jesus that he would receive his spirit. Further, that he would not lay this sin to their charge. What do we see here in this life of Stephen, and what do we expect to see out of you, dearly beloved in Christ, and me? An outshining of the inner Christ. Not an unusual thing, is it, for those who are really in Christ? For in the times of distress and crises, when the pressures are so great, instead of there being this outbreak of depravity, rather to be this infusion of the things of the Lord and the outworking of Christ in us as a testimony to the world. Stephen is a martyr, the first martyr, a real martyr. Not for a cause that's going to vanish and be a fad and to have looked back and said, well, he died needlessly. He's going to be a martyr, the first martyr to the cause of the eternal Christ. And what a glory it is to look upon this scene. But our looking upon it is impressive. It impresses me every time I think about it. But there's another there, the subject of our study, Saul of Tarsus. And this is why this happens. In the grand scheme of things, this is why this particular event happens at this time with this man in this place, with this man in attendance, because this man, Saul of Tarsus, now an enemy of the Christ that Stephen loves, will become the greatest proponent of the saving value of the despised Jesus of Nazareth of any man that we know that's ever lived. Saul of Tarsus, sitting there listening, consenting, hearing, observing seeing the peace that is present in this man who will give up his life. And as the New Testament tells us about those martyrs that have a special place in God's future program, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Oh, Stephen, am I looking upon some that may be Stephen's one day? You say that's not possible. We live in an enlightened society. No such religious bigotry like this would ever be part of our prospects. Who knows? Who knows? And if that day comes, you will be given grace to die like Stephen did, we trust. And maybe you'll be privileged to have the testimony that Stephen did before men of what it is to know savingly, in a real way, the Lord Jesus Christ. This man, Stephen, could not have done what he did apart from the power of Christ within. And you'll never be able to withstand the tide of persecution apart from that same power. You will not. You have no ability. Your logic will not persuade men. Your connections will not dissuade them. It must be Christ within. But there's Saul, and he's going to have this message that he hears, and it will be impactful. I told you that I've more than one time that I've run into a couple of young men that I'm not mentoring them. I'm just enjoying being in their presence, honestly, and seeing what God is doing. It's really impressive to me. And as I think about these young men and I run across things that might be of interest to them, I register it in the back of my mind and I make things available to them. And the last time that we were together, they were at our house. And I have a very meager library. Most men who are preachers have libraries that dwarf mine. I say that repeatedly. It's true. It's true. But as they walked into the house, this was not planned, but this is the way it was. When you walk in one of our front doors, we have two. Actually, we have no front doors. We have two side doors in the front. But if you walk through one of the side doors in the front, you'll come into our living area, but you have to go through a room that has my books. And preachers, I don't care if you're young or old, and Brother Justice will certainly agree with this, you love books. You love books. And so we were having the conversation at the end of it. One of the men, young men, says, I saw your library. I said, well, come on, let's go. And we went in. And I was surprised that as I started cherry picking out from my shelves some things that have been of value to me over the years. Have you ever heard of this man? No, we've never heard of him. Well, what about this? G. Campbell Morgan. No, never heard of him. I mean, things I cut my teeth on. The reason I cut my teeth on is because I had a pastor who knew the value of good books, and he gave me good books. He recommended good books. He said, take your income, if you have a little bit extra, and buy good books. And so I took his advice, and then I showed them one by F.W. Krumacher. I said, we never heard of F.W. Krumacher. I said, well, that's interesting. And in the back of my mind, I'm saying, they need to know about F.W. Krumacher. So I purchased two books. And I'll purchase one for you if you want me to. I'm happy to do it. F.W. Krumacher, The Suffering Savior. Well, I'm saying all of that to say this. This morning, I prepare ahead of time. This morning, about 30 minutes ago, or 45 minutes ago, I was looking through the introduction to this particular book. And F.W. Krumacher was a German pastor. And he was well known throughout Germany. This is in the 1800s. So well known was he that he had an opportunity to preach before King I'll say Wilhelm. The Germans would say Wilhelm, and they may say it differently than that. I really don't care. I do know that he preached before the king of the time. And this is what Friedrich Wilhelm wrote to this man, Krumacher, after he had preached a sermon in the presence of the king. Now, I'm getting to this. Messages from God, filled with the Spirit, have an impression upon men, whether they be young or old, poor or rich, not influential at all, or highly influential. It doesn't matter. When the Lord is in a work and a man's ministry, you can expect influential things to happen, impressions to be made. And this is what the King of Germany wrote to F.W. Krumacher. He said, "That sermon which you preached surpassed all that I have ever heard. May the Lord of the church with a thousandfold blessing make it fruitful. I have the confidence that this blessing, dear Krumacher, will not fail to descend upon your head and also on the labors of your ministry, though you may have long and patiently to wait for it. I have felt in a lively way how the fullness of your gifts and of your knowledge, penetrated and influenced by your love for your sacred office and for the souls of those under your pastoral care, have poured themselves forth in your discourses. And how beautiful and how splendid the form in which they have appeared. Do not let the impression made by your sermon at Potsdam die with this Sabbath. Multiply it by the press. Send to me 100 copies of it. He who has, though through you, begun the good work will also carry it to completion." And by the way, the request of the king was honored. Krumacher had 100 copies of his message that day sent to the king. The king responded with a note, "I have received the 100 copies of your sermon." The point is, this work that the Lord is doing through Stephen that will make this deep impression on who will become the apostle to the Gentiles is a work he continues to do. How are men saved? You're saved by hearing. Hearing music. Hearing a good instrumental performance. The hearing of the word. And so Saul of Tarsus will hear the message that's delivered. Will there be an immediate effect upon him? You understand, this is a man who is not yet in Christ Jesus. The very phrase that, really, he invented that phrase, in Christ Jesus. But it was a spirit gift to him that he knew the phrase and he passed it on down in his writings. But not at this point. He does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He is still a man who is doing what he knows to do as a devout Jew, and that is to rid the land of heresy. And he's not passive in this. He is aggressive in this. This is part of his nature. It's a part of his upbringing. It's a part of God's infusing in him this desire for righteousness, whether it be in him or in the nation. And so what he does is he pursues all of these heretics that are out there. And notice in verse 1 of chapter 8 that it says this, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison, And therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Someone has said, we've heard it down through the years, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Well, the blood of those, or the persecuted church, is really the church that is going to fulfill ultimately the Great Commission, because they cannot stay where they are being persecuted. If they persecute you in this city, flee to another city. But when you go, don't stay silent. Tell men what you know. Tell others of the Lord Jesus. Do you have a story to tell? Is it just your life story? Or is it a story that you have come face to face with the living Christ and you have bowed the knee to Him? You have come to know Him as Savior and Lord. And I can tell you, I can assure you, is it your testimony to me today? You cannot help but tell others what Christ has done for you. Is that true? Maybe you have no story to tell. I would say if you have no story to tell, you have no Savior. You agree? If you cannot tell what Christ has done for you, you have no Savior. Can you tell others what Christ has done for you? Paul, Saul, is enraged. But before we see that, the Spirit impresses the recorder of the events in the gospel, in the book of Acts, that is Luke, the beloved physician. He impresses him to say something about Stephen. Notice in verse 2, Stephen is now dead, but devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. You say, well, that's another incidental. We don't need to know that. Well, we do. We really do. But how does it play into the big picture with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? And again, I get into the realm of speculation, but I think it's sanctified speculation. I think there's some connection that I'm making in my mind that the Bible will help me make. What is that connection? Well, was Saul there when this event occurred? That is, devout men carrying Stephen to his burial and then making great lamentation over him? We don't know. But one thing I think I do know is that when you get into situations like what we're reading about with Saul, his connection with the Sanhedrin, with the chief priests and that kind of thing, everything that happens gets known by the people that are at the top. If you have a properly running organization in the business world, what you find out is that the people that are sitting, would we say they're sitting in their ivory tower? Yeah, but they have tentacles all the way down to the shop floor. They know what's going on at the shop floor. Saul is up here in the elite of the religious people, but he knows what's taking place. And I wonder if he didn't hear, oh, by the way, after Stephen was stoned and this thing that you heard and that you saw, his body was not left to rot. There were devout men that came, and as they came and they took his body, you should have seen the sorrow. They were making great lamentation over this man. You say, well, again, how does this play into the conversion of Saul? And here's where I'll find another connection in our Bible. You remember that when the Lord Jesus went to Bethany and he had delayed his coming, the word was that his friend Lazarus, actually the disciples said, our friend Lazarus is sick. By the way, the friends of the Lord Jesus are the friends of his disciples. Our friend Lazarus is sick, and the Lord delayed his going down there. He says he's sick for a reason, for the glory of God. And you know the scene. It's really familiar to us. The Lord Jesus finally goes there. He's at the graveside. And as he's there at a point in the shortest verse in our Bible, that all of us, if we're called upon to recite a Bible verse in school, everybody jumps. John 11:35. Jesus wept. And we won't live our lifetime comprehending the depths of those two words. We just will not. But Jesus wept. But that's not all. The 36th verse, if you want to really be a smart aleck in school, so I'll do 11:36. And 11:36 it says, "And they said, behold how he loved him." What's going on in Paul's mind? I wonder if in the course of him seeing and hearing about Stephen being carried out and there's this great lamentation over him, the Lord Jesus, through that same apostle, will tell us, we don't sorrow as others who have no hope, but we still sorrow out of love for the one that we've lost, that no longer will move among us. Stephen was beloved by these people, and that love was manifested by their lamentation over him at his death. And I wonder if in the back of the mind of this man, Saul of Tarsus, it is, behold how they loved him. This is not a reaction that I've seen among men. And then elsewhere we find that the Christian not only is exhorted to do this, but naturally does this. We rejoice with them that rejoice. We weep with them that weep. We enter into the affairs of those whom we love, and at their death, we are not untouched by it. Because we have not only Christ in us, but that Christ that is in us is a sympathetic Christ. Behold how they love him. I'm telling you this, yes, speculation, you say, well, that's really, really, it's not far-fetched. Because the Lord is doing something in the life of Saul. And we're going to hear these words later at his conversion. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, the goads. And in this marvelous way, the Son of God is bringing Saul to himself silently, but powerfully. He's done it with everyone he's brought to himself. He works upon us silently, powerfully. Words that mean nothing to anyone else strike deep within our souls. And he uses that to bring us to himself. This man, Saul of Tarsus, is a man who will ultimately come to know the Lord Jesus in a remarkable way. We're going now to move toward his conversion. By the way, in our Bible, the details of his conversion are presented to us three times. In Acts chapter 9, by Luke, the beloved physician. In Acts chapter 22, by Luke, the beloved physician, as a recorder of Paul's actual words before Jewish persecutors of him now as a follower of the Lord Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 26, the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul's own words about his conversion as he stands before authorities. So three times it's going to be in our Bible. And the events surrounding his conversion are so unique, they've never been repeated, but they're here to help us and to see great things that God can do, he has done. And it will become so astounding to us and so well known among us that all a person has to do is to mention the Damascus Road experience. And immediately the mind goes to something wonderful happened. There are certain phrases and words that come into our vocabulary as a result of changes in technology or changes in the culture or changes in or great world events, for example. I know that most of you have heard of the Oxford Dictionary. And sometimes at the end of a year, the beginning of a year, we'll hear this on the news. It's just a little snippet that brightens our day a little bit. And that is, what are the new words that have come into use in the English language? And it's amazing what you'll hear, but I did look this up this morning. It was a little bit more early. It was a little bit earlier than 30 minutes ago. It was probably 4 or 5 hours ago, because I get up pretty early. And what I found was that in the Oxford Dictionary for 2025, there were three front-running phrases that entered into our vocabulary in 2025. One, and I'm not going to try to explain these except for one, aura farming, biohack, rage bait. Those were the three front runners. Guess what won? Rage bait. And what they do is they analyze how often it's being used in the English language, written, spoken form, whatever means they have for gathering this information, and the one that's at the top gets the top award. And rage bait was it. Rage bait, by the way, if you were interested in knowing, it is online content deliberately designed to elicit anger or outrage by being frustrating, provocative, or offensive, typically posted in order to increase traffic to or engagement with a particular web page or social media content. You've heard of clickbait. Well, this is now rage bait. Is trying to get you to click on something. It's sympathetic with what you already believe. It wants to show you something else so you'll get more frustrated and more angry. And by the way, it's happening to you. It's happening to me. We need to guard against such things. But that's my story. Now, but 10 years from now, maybe 5 years from now, nobody will know what rage bait is. Everybody will know when you say the Damascus Road experience, what that is. Even worldlings. You mentioned the Damascus Road experience, and they say, we know. That means that a person was going in this direction. They thought in this way, something significant happened that caused them to do not just a partial turn, not just a 90 degree turn, but they turned around and went the opposite direction because they got more knowledge, more understanding, more light, and it changed their life. And this is what we're getting into when we look at what's happened to, or what will happen to the Apostle Paul. It's going to happen on the Damascus Road. Recently I heard that, the thinking in the religious world is something that is being fostered by social media. Things that you would have had to go to your library and say, I have an interest in this. I'm going to see what other men have said about it. It'll take you days, if not weeks, to get to the bottom of what people are really thinking in the day. But now it's like, just like that. You post something on the internet and everybody is able to see it, and people are devouring certain things. And a lot of conspiracy theories are being devoured that have no basis in fact. And one of the conspiracy theories that's being espoused in the religious world is that the Apostle Paul actually was a plant to corrupt truth. And therefore, and this is not new, by the way, down through the years, men have looked at Paul's writings, they've compared it to what the Lord Jesus taught in his public ministry, and some have come to the conclusion that what Paul preached was his own gospel, not the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They call it Pauline Christianity. All because people are buying into this. There's got to be something nefarious going on all the time. There has to be some conspiracy. And that's not always true. In the case of Paul's life, what we find out is that his theology that we'll learn about in the New Testament really will be him explaining his conversion. That's what it will be. I've often made the comment, I'll close with this, get you out 2 minutes early. I've often made the comment, and this is not false modesty, I don't think it is. You know, we don't know our own hearts, but I've often made the comment in recent years, I'm coming to realize that the more that I learn, I'm learning what God did almost 50 years ago for me. He's explaining to me what he did for me so long ago. You and I will spend our lifetimes not being perplexed about what he did, but learning ever more about what he did when he saved us. Do you have a story to tell? Is your knowledge just that, knowledge? Or have you had the experience of coming face to face in a way with the Lord Jesus Christ so that you walked away and you were not the same? Have you had your own Damascus Road experience? And again, I make the observation, if you've not, how can you say that you have a Savior? When we go into this study now of the conversion of the Saul of Tarsus, I hope with me, I'm already looking forward to more detail about what's transpiring. I hope with me you're anticipating seeing the wonderful hand of God in the life of this man who will become the apostle to the Gentiles, and then to acknowledge that in our personal conversion experience, there was some of this in a measure that took place in our lives. For example, and I'll just leave you with this. Guess what the distance is from Jerusalem to Damascus? I didn't expect you to know. Unless some of you people may know. I don't know. Some of you people are really smart. 160 miles. Guess what Paul did not have? Phone to look at. Didn't have a newspaper to read. Guess what occupied him? What have I just seen? What have I just experienced? I'm enraged at these people. But they'll die for what they believe. They'll die joyfully for what they believe. Is this real? And oh, by the way, I know, I live by this. God demands absolute righteousness of me, or I will not be accepted by Him. I am not righteous. One sin would condemn me forever, and I am guilty. He's got 160 miles to think about this. The hounds of heaven after Saul. And thank God the hounds of heaven were sent after me. and would not rest until he had arrested me. Do you have a story today?